Take your Bible with me now tonight. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 this evening. This is part 2 of the theme we began last time, which is genuine Christian unity. What is genuine unity? And I want to remind us that last time we spoke, we talked about the fact that Ephesians chapter 4 is making reference, of course, to our behavior within the local church. And we talked about the fact that we are accountable within the local church because of the disciplinary mode of the church, and that Paul is instructing these members of the local church at Ephesus. When you read the word church in the Bible, there is always the emphasis on the local congregation of believers. Now, there is the reference, is a local church reference, and particularly here. There are some who attempt to read into this passage a universal church idea, but you have to force that into the passage. It is not to be found. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1 with me, if you would, please. We'll read through those verses we covered last time into what we're talking about tonight. Ephesians 4, verse 1. The Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you'll notice there the emphasis on unity. And that is unity that springs forth from the Holy Spirit within the local congregation. God is always interested in the oneness of the congregation. Now, there are some who take passages that deal with unity within a congregation and seek to apply it to unity of Christians across the board. Now, this is what is called the ecumenical movement. And we said last week that we are particularly concerned because the ecumenical movement will tend to put people together, to unite people on the basis of a tolerance of error rather than conformity to doctrine. I want you to listen very carefully. The difference is night and day, and it is extremely important. When I unite with someone because I will tolerate more error, in other words, I say, well, I'll give up certain truths that the Bible teaches in order to unite with you because you don't see it that way, whenever I do that, I am seeking a least common denominator for fellowship. Unfortunately, that is where the contemporary church is today. Just throw off all of the truths of the Bible that are offensive, that are difficult, that are hard. Throw off all of the standards of the Bible that might make someone uncomfortable, and let's come down to the least common denominator, and we will unify not around proper doctrine, but around maybe the concept of the gospel, or maybe less. Maybe just the concept of a profession of faith. That emphasis is not to be found in Scripture. Look at your introduction. The previous lesson, last week, emphasized the practical evidences of genuine Christian unity within the context of the local church. Ecumenism seeks to downplay the context, the local church, in an attempt to unite professed Christians who affiliate with a broad spectrum of churches. Ecumenism, therefore, requires de-emphasizing doctrine, finding a least common denominator. Paul's clear teaching contradicts the ecumenical philosophy. Conformity to right doctrine, not tolerance of error, is the correct basis for Christian unity. And while we had in our last lesson some practical evidences of unity, we now have a doctrinal basis for this unity as it relates specifically to the local church. Look at verse number 3 again, then we'll get into verse 4. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body. Now pause for a moment. How many notice that the words there is are in italics? Do you notice that? Do you know why the words there is are in italics? Doc, why are they in italics? They are words that are added to the English translation to help us understand the passage, but listen carefully. Those words are not found in the underlying Greek of the Textus Receptus. When you go from one language to another, sometimes you have to add words here and there, and the King James translators were very, very honest, and they said, where we have to add words, we'll put them in italics so that people understand we're not translating something directly from the Greek New Testament. My pastor, Dr. Clearwaters, warned that we should never use a Bible that did not employ the method of italics to set off what is not found in the original Greek. Dr. Clearwaters said, any Bible that doesn't use italics is at its foundation a dishonest Bible. Now, I point that out for this purpose. If you look at verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity. The word unity in the Greek language actually is the word that means one or oneness. Then you look at verse number 4, there is, now notice the emphasis, one body. So he goes from unity or oneness to one body. The words "there is" added to soften that transition, but pretending they're not there because they're not in the Greek, he talks about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then right away says, one body. Oh, Pastor Monty, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about the great mystical body of the universal church. Where does it say that? It doesn't. You have to read that into the passage. The one body is simply the local church at Ephesus. There was only one church at Ephesus. He's addressing the one body. And in the context of unity, he's emphasizing the fact, now remember from chapters 2 and 3, the mystery of the church, that Jew and Gentile are united together in one body. Now, Pastor Monty, that's speaking of the universal body. Now, listen carefully. There would be no mystery to the concept of Jew and Gentile unified in something mystical and spiritual that nobody could see. But there is a huge mystery if I have Jew and Gentile who are culturally in opposition to one another and prejudiced against each other coming together in a local congregation and having to rub shoulders. That is the mystery, that Jew and Gentile are together, and they're together in a local body of believers. Now, here what he is saying essentially is this. There is to be a unified body, and the one body is the local church at Ephesus. Point A, Paul does not call for local church unity based upon mere sentiment or association. Rather, he emphasizes the importance of doctrine for the foundation of unity. In verse 3, the word unity comes from the word one. I've expounded on that a moment ago. There is not a unity of shared experience as much as there is a unity of belief in doctrine. Many Protestant commentators view the one body as the mystical body of Christ. Such a view, however, is not demanded by the context. Indeed, one needs to read into the passage to adopt the view it is speaking of the local church. So we have an emphasis then in Ephesians on the unity of the local church, which is one body, a witness for Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 4. There is one body and one spirit. One spirit. Well, who is he talking about there? He is speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the Spirit who indwells each believer and creates unity within the church. In New Testament times, as in today, spiritual deception was a major concern. Just as the Holy Spirit promotes biblical doctrine, so unclean spirits promote false doctrines. Now, I want to point something out. There is the reality for every Christian of the Spirit of God living in his heart. There is also the danger of false spirits, we might use the word demonic spirits, that will have an influence upon even the Christian believer, potentially to believe a false doctrine. Remember, a false spirit comes with a false message, and that is false doctrine. The fact that a message sounds persuasive or is accompanied by signs is no assurance that the message is true. All spiritual messages must be tested by the Word of God. John tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits," or try the spirits, "whether they be of God." How do you know? Now, congregation, listen to me. The Holy Spirit never, ever contradicts the Word of God. Never contradicts the Word of God. This is how we know. Well, Pastor Monty, what about these charismatic churches with all of these wonderful, wild experiences? Look this way. Look this way. If the experience that they are having is not a mirror image of the New Testament experience as described in the pages of Scripture, it is counterfeit and the product of a false spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Congregation, tune in. What I'm about to say, very important. The phenomenon of speaking in tongues is a manifestation of a false spirit. The charismatic movement where people babble in church is not a movement of God. No, wait a minute, Pastor, I know what happened to me. No, the truth is you don't know what happened to you. Well, Pastor, all of a sudden I went into a trance-like state. That's problem number one. And then all of a sudden, I just started babbling. Tamabotai and tamabotai. Wow, that's mysterious. No, it isn't. 1.5-year-olds do it all the time. The Bible teaches that the phenomenon of speaking in tongues is a recognizable, known foreign language that was given to the gift to the speaker as a gift. He did not know that language. If you cannot verify, you say, Pastor, I know I spoke in tongues. What language did you speak in? Well, I don't know. Well, is there a recording? Was there an interpreter? What language was it? Was it German? Was it Japanese? Was it Chinese? There is not one example in the Bible of anyone speaking, quote-unquote, in tongues where it wasn't a known, recognizable, and human language. And all I'm saying is, if you claim to have that gift, you better have the proof behind it that you can recognize and know the exact language that you're speaking. I believe the modern charismatic movement then is a counterfeit, because it is not a real foreign language, but rather just babble. We're to try the spirits. By the way, the Bible is plain about the purpose of tongues. The purpose of tongues was to let the Jewish nation know that in crucifying the Messiah and rejecting him, they had missed the boat. It was a message, Paul said, to let the whole nation know they were under the divine hand of God's judgment. The purpose of speaking in tongues was to manifest God's judgment, not to be something spectacular to be displayed in the church. We find all of this in the Scripture. What am I saying? Try the spirits, whether they be of God, and the Holy Spirit never contradicts His Word. If a teaching fails the test of God's Word, it is a false teaching, and its promoters are false prophets. Much of the charismatic movement falls into this category. Harold Camping of the Family Radio is another example of false prophet propelled by an unclean spirit. How many are aware of Mr. Camping's teaching? They've actually had some kind of a campaign that moved through Indianapolis and went to major American cities. Has that hit Minnesota at all? May 21st is the date of the rapture. Okay, is it at 6 p.m.? I did not know we had it down to the exact time. Now, folks, let me tell you. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. It's not going to be May 21st at 6 p.m. because that would break the Scriptures. Even if it had been scheduled for May 21st at 6 p.m., it done got changed, because we're not gonna give Harold Camping any credit. The bottom line is this: that's a false spirit. And I wonder what this man is going to do when May 21st, 6 p.m. comes and goes. What kind of explanation will he offer to his followers? Well, if you are a believer of the Bible and not a follower of a false prophet, then you knew already when that man set a date that that date could not possibly be the date of the return of Christ. Christian, don't be gullible. And the only way not to be gullible is to study and to know and to understand your Bible. Okay, he talks about one body. They're the local church, referring to the church there at Ephesus. Then he talks about one spirit. There is one spirit. Look at what else it says in verse number 4. There is one spirit, one body, and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. What is that? That is the Christian's hope. It is the blessed hope, according to Titus 2:13. It is the return of Jesus Christ, what we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church. Now, you say, Pastor, why are you giving these three almost seemingly unrelated ideas? Listen carefully. Go back to the theme. Unity is based upon doctrine, not sentiment or association. Paul said conformity to right doctrine is the basis for unity within a local church. We said last time, you just can't come to this church and join and believe anything you want to believe. There's a doctrinal standard that unifies this congregation. Paul said the oneness of the local congregation, that is one of the doctrinal standards. He said the Holy Spirit who abides in that congregation, and understanding the Holy Spirit, that is a doctrinal standard. And then he said this: you have one hope of your calling. In other words, there is one hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, listen carefully. This is a matter of eschatological truth. The word eschatological means end times. You say, Pastor Mahdi, did Paul raise up as important doctrine matters of end time prophetic truth? The simple answer is yes, yes, yes. And the shame today is that the ecumenical church wants to set aside plain teaching of Scripture regarding Christ's return, regarding the rapture of the church, regarding the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, wants to set aside all of that plain teaching of Scripture and come together on just one unified concept without any detail whatsoever. Some of you have probably heard these words thrown around. Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. How many have heard those words? Oh, but Pastor Monty, those are all options that one could take in relation to the coming of Christ. Wrong. Premillennial is what the Bible teaches. Postmillennial and amillennial is heresy. Oh, that was a strong statement. It is because the Bible teaches premillennialism. Now let me illustrate. Here is where we come to a problem. You cannot have unity in a local body where everybody believes something different. It simply won't work. There is one hope of our calling, not three different ones among which you can choose. How do you know that? Because the Bible says there's only one hope of our calling. If you, now listen carefully, because I'm really going somewhere with this. I'm not just babbling, though some of you are convinced that's what we're doing. I'm not just babbling. If you believe the Bible literally, and this is very important, you interpret the Bible literally, you will come to a premillennial position regarding the return of Christ. That is where you come. If you interpret the Bible symbolically or allegorically, you will not come to a premillennial position. You will either come to a postmillennial position where the church Christianizes the world to make it good enough for Christ to return, or an amillennial position where the church is the millennial kingdom and eventually Jesus will return at some other time. Your method of interpretation depends on where you end up. But we interpret the Bible literally for what it says. Now, I didn't plan on this, but this is a fairly recent issue of World Magazine. And it illustrates really clearly what I'm talking about. There is an advertisement, and in deference to World Magazine, this is a paid advertisement. Some pastor named Chung Duck Young. Anyone ever heard of Chung Duck Young? Pastor Chung Duck Young has a book called Fresh Eyes to Read the Bible, and he's selling this lesson series. Okay, now, we believe the Bible literally, therefore it literally teaches a rapture of the church, where Christ will come and carry away the saints, a 7-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, Christ's return, and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom. We believe in that. Now, how many are familiar, because I've got to do this for illustrative purposes tonight, how many are familiar with the words Daniel's 70th week? If you're in the FBI class, you look at those hands. Good premillennial crowd. The 70th week of Daniel is Bible prophecy describing a period of 7 years that has yet to take place where God will accomplish his dealings with Israel. That is what we call the future tribulation period. I don't have time to go into all the teaching tonight, but suffice it to say, when you take the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and believe them literally and mesh it together, there is an absolute guarantee given by the prophet Daniel that there will yet be a period of 7 years where God will again visit his people and deal with his people, Israel, the literal nation of Israel, in the tribulation period. Okay? We've heard that from the time we were saved, most of us in this auditorium. But what does Chung Duck Young have to say about that? Here is his little devotional entitled 70 Weeks Versus 70 Times Sevens. He quotes Daniel 9:24, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now listen to what he says. I really want you to hear what this pastor says. He says here, speaking of Daniel 9:24, he says, here, many scholars interpret the 70 weeks of Daniel literally or as events yet to come. I do. Bing, 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 bing. Right here. Okay, I do. Now listen to what he says. Listen, focus. Quote, if that is the case, it will have no connection to me living here now. Who cares? It doesn't need connection to you. Now, this is narcissism combined with existentialism. This pastor says that if you believe in future prophecy, since it's not happening while he is alive, it doesn't mean anything to him. I would remind Pastor Chung Duk Young that most of the Bible did not happen while he was alive. I continue. He says, if that is the case, it's a literal prophecy yet to be fulfilled. If that is the case, it will have no connection to me living here now. It should speak, and then he says, it should speak to things here and now if it is the truth. Now, do you see how this man has established his lifespan as the new hermeneutic by which to interpret all of Scripture? This is bizarre. It is bizarre. But when you abandon a literal hermeneutic, you can make it say anything you want. And so Chung Duk Young decided that it has to speak to him here and now, and if it doesn't, it is not truth. That is called existentialism, very, very dangerous philosophy. He goes on to say, the 70 weeks represents neither the end of the earth nor a page in the history of Israel, even though the prophet said 70 weeks is determined upon thy people. But now we're into denying the Bible. Spiritually, it denotes, now read in the word allegorically, spiritually it denotes the acceptable year for Jesus Christ to come into me with new life. Daniel did not even have Chung Duk Young in his scope when he was writing these words. Okay? Now, does everybody follow me on this? But there are people that will buy this claptrap. It is the end of the old me. On that day, all my transgressions, sins, and failings will be forgiven and given, and everlasting righteousness will be manifested unto me. And I'm emphasizing that because he's got the me in italics. Thus I will have the life of Jesus from then on. Now, you're laughing because you think this has nothing to do with Chung Duk Young. It doesn't. It's Daniel 9:24. It has everything to do with a yet future prophetic time period for Israel. But see, sometimes I think people think I'm blowing smoke when I talk about the significance of a literal hermeneutic. I'm not blowing smoke. When you cut the moorings of a literal interpretation of the Bible, when you clip the moorings, you can make the Bible say anything you want. If you stay with a literal interpretation, you're going to end up, listen to these words, at the one hope of his calling. Is everybody following me for the lesson tonight? Okay, continue on. He says this, his interpretation, is quite evident from the dialogue between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus instructs Peter to forgive 70 times 7. Until 70 times 7, what does this mean? Some people interpret it as endless or without limit, though this would be meaningless to command Peter, who can hardly forgive another 7 times, to forgive endlessly. Surely Jesus did not mean that, says Sun Duck Young. Okay, what did he mean? He meant that the forgiveness of 70 times 7, the 70 times 7 here matches the 70 weeks in Daniel. Now, folks, I know, I am not making this up. And this man paid big bucks for a full-page advertisement in World Magazine. I cannot believe the editors of World let this slip by. Does everybody see how ridiculous this is? I'm glad you're laughing, because if I preached this, I hope you'd laugh or throw hymn books or do something that would indicate Pastor Monty's method of interpretation has gone down the tubes. He continues on. He says, this is the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross given to Peter, and after that, Peter became born again and could forgive another 70 times 7 as Jesus did after the resurrection. Jesus said to Peter, whosoever sins you remit, and then he goes on. Are you ready to receive the forgiveness of 70 times 7 and forgive others in this way? To have the wonderful prophecy of Daniel fulfilled in you as in Peter. I know. And you're amazed that this got by the editorial staff of World Magazine. We laugh, but follow me, please. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you cut the Bible loose from literal interpretation. Now, church, listen, I'm going somewhere with this. One hope of your calling. The hope of our calling is the blessed hope, the return of Christ in the rapture of the church. If I believe in a literal hermeneutic, I come up with a literal 7-year period that is yet to come. I come up with a literal carrying away, a snatching away of the saints prior to that 7-year period yet to come. I come up with a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. If I literally believe the Bible, I come up with all of these teachings. And if I don't, I come up with stuff like Chung Duck Young. Well, you say, but Pastor Monty, you need to accept amillennialism and postmillennialism as a viable alternative to premillennialism. How could I do that, congregation, listen to what I'm about to say, how could I do that and still believe in one hope of His calling? If you believe in amillennialism, you've taken away the blessed hope of the church. There is no rapture of the church per se in the amillennialist scheme. The literal fulfillment of the rapture passage, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the amillennial scheme, that doesn't happen. We say, Pastor, how do they interpret that? As already having happened. Do you want to know when it already happened? Did you know that most evangelicals, well, let me put it this way, most Protestant, mainline Protestant evangelicals, believe that there is no future rapture of the church, but that it already took place? How many knew that? Did you know R.C. Sproul believes the rapture already happened? How many knew that? Pastor Monty, when did it happen? According to him, it happened in 70 A.D. We're still here. 70 A.D. Well, what happened in 70 A.D.? Well, the rapture is not the rapture, but that's just when the Roman emperor came down and decimated Jerusalem. And the rapture passage, that's just talking about Christians who escaped before the destructive Roman army. You're telling me that fleeing from a city is the same thing as being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? No way. And wouldn't it be a disappointment? What a disappointment. Now follow me. But if you don't interpret the Bible literally, you will come up with all kinds of explanations to spiritualize to the point of ridiculous. Is everybody following me in the congregation? Now listen. Unity then, here's where I'm going with this. Unity must be centered on doctrine. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying you've got your local church, you've got the Holy Spirit in believers, and every one of us as believers has the one hope of His calling. And so we're not open to 25 different theories concerning the hope of His calling. We have one hope of His calling, and that is the rapture of the church when we believe literally the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we believe that at Faith Baptist Church. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Because our unity as a church is not merely based on affiliation. Well, yeah, we all go up to Faith Baptist Church. It's a church on the corner with all the buses. Our unity is not based on the building. Our unity isn't even based on a common experience as it is in some places. Woo! We all got slain in the Spirit. Woo! And that's what holds us together. Our unity is based, Paul said, rightly, on doctrinal precept that is non-negotiable. The local church, the Holy Spirit present in the lives of each, there are seven of these, I only cover three tonight. The local church, the Holy Spirit present in the lives of believers, and follow me, one hope of His calling, He is coming again. And church, that's what brings real unity. Well, Pastor Monty, if you make an eschatological test for Christian unity, then that's going to blow the whole thing apart. Not the church, it won't. Because that's what we believe. Well, how can you have fellowship eschatologically with your brethren that are amillennial? It's pretty tough. We don't see eye to eye because the Scripture teaches Christ will come back for His bride. And that is the one true hope of the church. Now, someone said, okay, in doing this, you sharpen your doctrinal pencil pretty fine. Look at me, congregation. It is exactly what the Scripture teaches. And I do not have the right to dismiss these concerns for the sake of unity. Why? Now watch. Because unity is never found by a forsaking of truth or a tolerance of error. But biblical unity is found when we come together and say, these are the doctrines we believe, and here is why we believe them from the pages of the Bible. You say, Pastor, you're narrow. Look at me. No, I'm clear thinking. I have great clarity in my approach to Scripture and to doctrine because of a literal interpretation, and all who read it that way come to the same conclusions. So our unity is based upon conformity to doctrine, not tolerance of error. These are three, there are four more, and we'll look at them next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, thank you for these doctrinal tests regarding unity. Father, help us understand that what the Bible says is vital, vital. God, I pray that you would make these things of deep concern to our own hearts in an age when so many are willing to set the plain teaching of Scripture aside. Father, bless these thoughts and strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.